planning a counter-offensive from a French base. Protesters have come out in support of the new military leader while condemning the ousted ruler, who they accused of being a puppet of France.
Traoré, capitaine! Traoré, capitaine!
Damiba is pro-French. He has destroyed Burkina Faso. But thanks to God, we have a great strong man like Ibrahim Traoré to save us all.
Protesters in Burkina Faso have openly expressed support for Russia. Burkina Faso is now turning into a theater of struggle for control between Russia and France and the West in general.
I think, you know, Burkina Faso and this whole region of the Sahel in general is beyond a theater of struggle between Russia and the West. I think this is also a region where there's a heightened dissatisfaction with a long neocolonial system that has been run by France and French allies like the United States and the other NATO countries for a very, very long time. So we see not just here in Burkina Faso, but also we've mentioned Mali, but we can talk about Chad. We can talk about protests in Niger. We can even talk about protests in Senegal. We see this whole movement trying to get France out of the Sahel.
Now, we have seen protesters expressing displeasure with the regional bloc ECOWAS after military takeovers in West Africa. Now, is ECOWAS realistic in its approach to coups in the region?
You know, I think that there's a lot of hypocrisy within ECOWAS right now. You know, we understand that the goal of ECOWAS and what it promotes are what they claim to be free and fair elections, a certain style of democracy that is encouraged in the region. But we also see some of these people who are taking the most anti-coup stances, like out of Senegal and out of Cote d'Ivoire, for example, who are also constantly under surveillance by the people themselves because of this constant threat of taking illegal third mandates, unconstitutional third mandates to stay in power and to prolong their own positions. So there's kind of this hypocrisy where, on the one hand, ECOWAS is very pro sort of this Western style bourgeois democracy, but on the other hand, also violates that whenever it's convenient for certain neocolonial factors to stay in power. What is really damaging on ECOWAS's part are when the sanctions are issued in cases like what happened against Mali, because that's not even just targeting the Malian government. That's hurting the people.
The recent events in Burkina Faso are almost similar to what happened in neighboring Mali, where anti-French sentiments run high. The government in Mali believes France is still interfering in the internal affairs of this country, including backing terrorist groups.
I really encourage everybody who is listening to this to go and listen to what Prime Minister Maiga said at the United Nations General Assembly. The accusations against France by the Malian authorities are really quite grave, really quite serious, beyond just supporting the former president of Mali. We are hearing about the violation of Malian airspace with drones and fighter jets. We are hearing accusations that France has supplied terrorist organizations with arms and ammunition, as well as intelligence information. There was support on France's part of ECOWAS sanctions against Mali as a result of the anti-French government that's currently in power and currently seized power.
According to the Global Terrorism Index 2022, the Sahel is home to the world's fastest growing and most deadly terrorist groups. Now, how will the instability in Burkina Faso impact on the regional struggle against terrorism in the wider Sahel region?
Well, I think more and more people are understanding that this question of terrorism and this question of neocolonialism are not separate questions, but we have to understand what the roots are of terrorist activity is in this region of the world. I already mentioned the way that the NATO invasion of Libya impacted the Sahel. That led to a huge availability of arms flowing into the direction of the Sahel region. And this is something that people are increasingly aware of. And then, you know, we are talking about the role of France in also helping to sustain some of this terrorist activity, according to what the Malian authorities are currently alleging. And so I think that, you know, there's different ways to look at this question. Stability, we see this as typically a positive thing, but we have to understand that, you know, stability is not always necessarily positive. If it's necessary to disrupt the system that exists a little bit for a period of time, if that means some form of instability, as long as we can bring that to a place of organization and to a popular form of government, then that's welcome. But what's not welcome is a very stable, long-term neo-colonial system that completely exploits the African people for the benefit of France and for the benefit of Europe.
Well, our guest there says instability, which ushers in a popular government, is preferable than a stable neo-colonial system. I'd like to thank Ineem Richardson for her incisive analysis today. We shall now take a short break before our next topic, which is on the patronizing remarks by the U.S. climate envoy, which angered many in Africa. Stay with us.
Kerry angers Africa. You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
United States climate envoy John Kerry has angered many in Africa after arrogantly stating that African countries should not invest in long-term gas projects in the continent. Speaking on the sidelines of an African government ministers conference in Dakar, Senegal last month, Kerry claimed the world is transitioning to renewable energy and that will not be in the interest of Africa investing in gas projects.
Gas replaces coal or replaces oil. That's good. But after 2030, it's going to be important to be able to capture the emissions from gas, too.
Now, to discuss these annoying remarks by John Kerry, we have contacted Tunde Osazua, who is an African team member of the Black Alliance for Peace. Thanks a lot, sir, for joining us today.
Thanks for having me.
Now, can we say the assertion by Kerry that Africa should not invest in long-term gas projects is condescending and imperialistic?
I think so. Especially since Kerry is representing the U.S. imperialist state. U.S. imperialism is the greatest threat to life on the planet. It's the force of ecological devastation and disaster. It impacts not only human beings, but also our non-human neighbors and relatives. In fact, you know, the U.S. military is the largest force of ecological devastation that the world has ever known. It's, you know, been robbed through atomic bombs, toxic waste, and untreated sewage that's been dumped by over 800 military bases in over 80 countries. The U.S. Department of Defense actually consumes more oil than any institution in the world. And in the year 2017 alone, the U.S. military emitted 59 million metric tons of greenhouse gases into the atmosphere, which is a carbon footprint greater than of most nations worldwide.
Mohammed Ibrahim, a leading African philanthropist, accused developed countries of hypocrisy in warning Africans against developing natural gas reserves, while also eyeing such investments in response to the energy crisis in Europe.
Europe is wallowing in gas. Germany uses a lot of gas. Russian gas, actually half of African gas is exported to Europe. And then we have 600 million people without power. And people say, no, You cannot use gas here. This is morally bankrupt. It's just, that's immoral.
Many African analysts have echoed Mohamed Ibrahim's sentiments, saying efforts by Western powers to restrict fossil fuel investments in Africa are the height of hypocrisy.
It's the height of hypocrisy, those efforts to restrict fossil fuel investments in Africa, since many of the wealthy countries behind those efforts, like the United States, the United Kingdom, and France, include natural gas in their own multi-decade plans to transition to clean energy. Belgium, for example, has doubled its natural gas usage since 1990 and has plans to build even more gas-to-power capacity in the coming years.
While Africa has contributed negligibly to the changing climate with just about 2 to 3% of global emissions, it stands out disproportionately as the most vulnerable region in the world. Now, this is while, according to Carbon Brief's analysis, the United States is the highest contributor to cumulative carbon dioxide emissions in the world since 1850. Now, Kerry denied that the West and developed nations bear responsibility for climate change and urged every country to bear the burden of its impacts. How true is this statement?
It's not very true. The African continent and much of the third world is already bearing the brunt of climate change, while much of the West, is relatively protected in some cases, right? And the African continent hardly produces any greenhouse gases despite all of that. African people and Africa's non-human inhabitants are paying a heavy price for the environmental crimes of foreign lands like the U.S., like, you know, France and the UK and Japan and others. One resident of the United States has the same climate footprint as 27.5 Senegalese people.
The West is insisting that Africa forgoes the gas, oil, and coal at its disposal due to climate change. Uganda President Yoweri Museveni, speaking recently at the country's independence celebrations, slammed European Union Parliament for demanding that the country should halt its East Africa crude oil pipeline project.
Recently, there was yet another manifestation of imperialistic arrogance and hegemonism by elements in the European Parliament, whereby they decreed from Brussels that East African crude pipeline should not be constructed until those arrogant actors permit us to do so.
The insistence by U.S. climate envoy John Kerry and the EU Parliament that African countries should halt their fossil fuel development projects is seen by many as a deliberate attempt by Western countries to prevent Africa's industrialization, which will eventually stop over-reliance to the West.
I think we should note that it's not just industrialization that caused climate change. It's really the extractive practices of multinational corporations largely based in the West and the devastation of, you know, Western militaries, and particularly those like the U.S. military, that brought about climate change. And so the false narrative that, you know, the West is trying to push helps them argue that Africa and a lot of the third world should forgo industrialization. And that's basically a death sentence for African countries.
Delegates from over 50 countries participated in a pre-COP27 meeting held in Kinshasa, the capital city of the Democratic Republic of Congo. Climate activists praised the progress made and want to make sure that previous promises are kept. The country's environment minister said that Africa must be allowed to exploit its resources.
The 2022 United Nations Climate Change Conference, more commonly referred to as the COP27 Summit, will be held at Sharm el-Sheikh, Egypt, in November. Now, what's your projection on this meeting? Are we going to see major split between the West and Africa?
And the success of that domination has always depended on the complicity of an intermediate class of the colonized. Those forces represent a central pillar of the colonial order they're really just servants to, you know, their imperialists or neocolonial masters. And so for that to change, there has to be some sort of serious class struggle on the African continent against these servants we call, you know, heads of state and their contemporaries, the compradors, the African ruling class. And I think without that class struggle, there won't be a major split at the COP27 summit. There'll only be minor statements of grievance, like we're seeing, you know, today with certain folks kind of speaking out.
Now, Ugandan President Yoweri Museveni has expressed readiness to work with other willing partners in the country's oil pipeline project after the European Union expressed opposition to the development of the country's oil resources. Let's take a listen.
East Africans, therefore, should not worry about those arrogant people, that those arrogant people can stop the oil project in East Africa. If any actor tries to delay our project, we shall decisively deal with that betrayal according to the relevant laws. We shall develop all the aspects of the project with willing partners. Initially, I was not interested in the pipeline. I was only interested in the refinery to produce petrol, diesel, aviation fuel for East African market. It is Total who insisted, even when Uganda had to give away US dollars 20.7 per barrel to use the pipeline. In the end, we support the pipeline because it contributes something modest to our Tanzanian sisters and brothers who, under Mwalimu's leadership, contributed so much to Africa, including Uganda, in the anti-colonialism effort. Besides, the pipeline corridor provided by the Tanzanian government will bring to us gas from Tanzania and Mozambique because our gas resources are not that big. We need gas for fertilizer manufacture, to produce chemicals, etc. Therefore, down with the imperialist parasitic measures.
Now, what option do African countries have if Western oil multinationals and financial institutions withdraw from fossil energy projects in Africa?
Western oil multinationals and, you know, international or Western financial institutions are largely responsible for the current climate catastrophe that Africa and much of the colonized world is experiencing. What African countries need is debt cancellation, any debt cancellation and reparations for the decades, even, you know, centuries of work that these institutions and corporations have done to impoverish African people and intensify that climate catastrophe that they're facing at this moment on the African continent and really throughout the world.
Well, there you have it. Western colonial powers actually owe African countries billions of dollars for crimes they committed against African people over the past centuries. This is the money that Africa needs to develop and attain self-sufficiency. I'd like to thank our guest today, Tunde Osazua, for his incisive analysis. And that brings us to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. Goodbye for now.
Stories from the past. stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers, dear sisters, salamun alaikum. So welcome to this episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. On the continuation of this program, Lantern, we have an interesting story, and I invite you to listen to it. The title of today's story is Dr. Goldsmith. There was once a king, a kind man whose name was Oliver Goldsmith. He wrote many delightful books, some of which you will read when you are older. He had a gentle heart. He was always ready to help others and to share with them anything that he had. He gave away so much to the poor that he was always poor himself. He was sometimes called Dr. Goldsmith, for he had studied to be a physician. One day, a poor woman asked Dr. Goldsmith to go and see her husband, who was sick and could not eat. Goldsmith did so. He found that the family was in great need. The man had not had work for a long time. He was not sick, but in distress. And as for eating, there was no food in the house. "Call at my room this evening," said Goldsmith to the woman, "and I will give you some medicine for your husband." In the evening, the woman called. Goldsmith gave her a little paper box that was very heavy. "Here is the medicine," he said. "Use it faithfully, and I think it will do your husband a great deal of good. But don't open the box until you reach home." What are the directions for taking it?" asked the woman. "You will find them inside of the box," he answered. When the woman reached her home, she sat down by her husband's side and they opened the box. What do you think they found in it? It was full of pieces of money, and on the top were the directions: "To be taken as often as necessity requires." Goldsmith had given them all the ready money that he had. Thank you very much. Really, that was a very interesting story. And we'll listen to the points of this story and the continuation of Lantern. Be with us.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum and welcome to Lantern, our topic of discussion that is sadaqah or alms, what is known generally as alms. Sadaqah or alms refer to the money or property donated to poor people for the sake of God. According to Islamic doctrines, it is not permissible to acquire money or property by every means, as it is not permissible to spend money in every way. One of the most recommended ways to spend one's money is to give it as alms or sadaqah. According to verses of the Holy Quran, there are two sorts of alms: obligatory and recommended. So we have definitely two types of alms or sadaqah. One is obligatory and the other one is recommended. Quranic verses have also specified ways in which alms should be spent. According to hadith and narrations, giving one's money as alms doesn't lead to decrease in one's possessions. Rather, it leads to its increase. So this is what has been said even by one of the infallibles, that said that I guarantee that one's possessions and property will get... will find a high increase in case they pay their alms. So let's again talk about the concept itself. Alms is the money spent for the sake of God, as I said, such as zakat. However, the term sadaqah is used for the money spent as a recommended action. Whereas zakat is used for the money given as an obligatory duty. Giving one's money for the sake of God is called tasadduq, that is sadaqa or alms, and the money spent in this way is called sadaqa. About the importance of this concept, or let's say the concept of sadaqa or alms, or alm giving, according to the Quranic verse in chapter 9, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah himself receives the alms. أَلَمْ يَعْلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهُ يَقْبَلُ التَّوْبَةَ عَنْ عِبَادِهِ وَيَأْخُذُ الصَّدَقَاتِ وَأَنَّ اللَّهُ وَالتَّوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ. Do they not know that it is Allah who accepts the repentance and his servants and receives the charities, and that is Allah who is the all-clement, all-merciful? According to tafsir Namuna of Ayatollah Makarem Shirazi, this verse shows the significance of alms. It encourages Muslims to give alms and tells them to respect people to whom they give the alms and zakat, since they are received by God. According to a hadith from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, alms goes to the hand of the person in need only after it goes to the hand of God. That is, first it goes to the hand of God, and after that it goes to the hand of the needy or the poor. The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspect of our life.
So there are some types of alms or sadaqah that we want to talk about. That we mentioned actually the two types, but we need to talk about them in details. One is obligatory. What do we mean by obligatory alms or sadaqah? And this type of alms, the person has the religious obligation to give a specific portion of his or her possessions to a specific people under certain conditions. Something like zakat, khums, and fitriyah are instances of such alms. Now, let's talk about the recommended ones. What are the recommended alms or sadaqah? This sort of alms has no specific amount. It is recommended to give any amount of one's money to any person in need for the sake of God. So, is there any features or conditions, or are there any features or conditions for that? Definitely, yes. As we mentioned in some of the hadith, or let's say as based on our understanding of the narrations, hadith and the Holy Quran, certain conditions need to be met in order for the alms to be valid. It should be from one's legitimate possessions and property. Then it's better to be given in secret. Next, it should not be accompanied by reproaching the person who is given the alms. So we have to be careful not to reproach and belittle the person or underestimate the person. The alms that we are going to give should be out of pure intention for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Pure intention. And the next point is that it has to be from the possessions that one likes rather than the ones that one wants to get rid of. Sometimes I have, let's say, a cloth, let's say a shirt, or I don't know, trousers that I want to get rid of. I give it as alms. No, it's not. So it should not be like that. The person who gives alms should never take himself or herself to be a real owner. Rather, they should take themselves to be intermediaries between God and his people. That is, I'm not giving something from my own real possessions. Whatever is at my hand, it belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, who are eligible people for alms? Who are the ones who are eligible for the alms? I want to share some points about the eligible let's say, community or addressees of the arms. According to Al-Quran, there are eight classes of people who are eligible for arms. The poor people, that is fuqara, the needy one, that is masakin, those who are employed to collect zakat, those whose hearts have been recently reconciled to Islam, al-mu'allafat qulubuhum, that is for the ta'lif of qulub, for the closeness of the hearts, the emancipation of slaves, those in debt if they have not committed any crimes. So I hope that you find this show beneficial, and I'd like to invite you to listen to us in our upcoming sessions where we shall talk about some other issues. Till then, I'll leave in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means
to... Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed.
His decree, though, we learn. يا إله كل شيء ومليك
يا رب. This is Foresight, a program on how to worship Allah. يا خالق كل شيء ووارث. So dear listeners, we are talking about this idea that the heart has a tongue. And how do we teach our heart to speak? Now, what we want to say first and foremost is that the heart is the place of belief. It is the place where one truly believes in that which one knows. Now, of course, we have a tongue, which is a physical tongue. It is the tongue in our mouth, the one via which we speak. But there is another tongue, and that is the tongue of the heart, when the heart begins to speak. So kind of putting it in a example, in order to make it a little bit easier to understand, there is this tongue that speaks, and there's this tongue in the heart that speaks. Now, the example comes with dhikr. Dhikr literally means recitation or to recite, and so it is also known as remembrance, and more specifically in our case, the remembrance of Allah. So, for example, a type of dhikr is to say Alhamdulillah, all praise be to Allah. Now, there's two tongues that we have. One is the tongue of the heart, where I just basically say, Alhamdulillah. And that saying, that phrase, that dhikr, that recitation, remains merely upon the tongue. Alhamdulillah. The second phase is when you say Alhamdulillah, but you actually know what it means. Right? So you say, Alhamdulillah, that means all praise be to Allah. Now, there is a much deeper tongue and a much more profound tongue, and that is the tongue of the heart. And this is when your heart, when you say Alhamdulillah, not only do you understand what Alhamdulillah means in your mind, but in your heart you feel the meaning of Alhamdulillah. And it is this very powerful, filled with emotion and knowledge and a sense of feeling. And this is the tongue of the heart. When the heart begins to feel and speak on its own these different adhkar, or for example, the salat, the five daily prayers. At one point, we can just merely recite the five daily prayers with our tongue. But there's another time when we recite these prayers and we really feel like we are reciting this prayer. We can feel within our heart as if these waves of spirituality are emanating from our heart, and they're just, you know, pushing outwards like these kind of waves in an ocean. And you're saying, Alhamdulillah, Subhanallah. And so this is the tongue of the heart. Now, what happens is that that the information that we receive and the knowledge that we gain over a period of time, the tongue is constantly saying these things, but we educate and we teach our heart so that the tongue of the heart begins to open, and it is the tongue of the heart that begins to speak and is the one that is truly doing the different dhikr, the different remembrances and supplications and prayers and du'as, etc. Of course, at the beginning, the heart is merely a learner and the tongue is a teacher, because the tongue is constantly repeating these things to the heart. And then the heart begins to repeat and the heart begins to understand. But eventually, we see that whenever the tongue speaks, the heart will also speak. And so the heart at this point is the follower of the tongue, the rest to be continued in the next segment.
IRIB English Radio. Our website, www.parshtoday.com.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Hamza Yusuf.
وَذُرْوَةُ سَلَامِهِ الْجِهَادِ. That really the acme of this is this struggle. And jihad means defending the lands of the Muslims. It means all of the other things. There's jihad al-asghar wal-akbar. And that division is absolutely sound division, recognized by all of the ulama. This idea, because the hadith is weak, رَجَعْنَا مِنَ الْجِهَادِ الْأَصْغَرِ إِلَى الْجِهَادِ الْأَكْبَرِ. That hadith, the meaning is sound. And the ulama have always accepted that. That the greater jihad is the jihad of the self or the soul, and the lesser jihad is the jihad of the enemy. So the inward enemies, the four inward, inshallah we'll get to that, the four inward enemies. And if you conquer those inward enemies, the outward enemies are nothing. They're nothing. But the inward enemies are the real enemies of the human being. And then he says, ثُمَّ قَالَ أَلَا أُخْبِرُكَ بِمِلَاكِ ذَلِكَ كُلِّهِ. Can I tell you how to get all of this? Do you want to know how you can get all of this? I mean, this is an amazing statement. Do you want to know how you can obtain all of that? And then he says, فَأَخَذَ بِلِسَانِهِ, that blessed tongue that had all those meanings that flowed from it and all that wisdom. He took his tongue. He took hold of his tongue. And he said to him, كُفَّ عَلَيْكَ هَذَا, just control this. Just control your tongue. That's the milak. That's how تَمْلِكُهُ, you'll be able to possess all of those other things if you do this jihad. And then Qudsu, Ya Nabi Allah, he's amazed, right? Mu'adh, Ya Nabi Allah, wa inna la mu'akhadhuna bima natakallamu bihi, are we going to be taken to account for what we're talking? Because the Arabs, to them, speech was not action. Their understanding was a man could have words, but he had to be a man of deeds. And the great, the Ayyam al-Arab are all about deeds. The words glorified the deeds, right? Their poetry was glorification of deeds. And so he's saying, are we going to be taken to account for what we say? And then he says, فَقَادَ ثَكِرَتْكَ أُمُّكَ, right? And this is an Arab idiom that, even though it literally means like your mother is weeping over you as if you've died, you know, but it's a hyperbole to say, you're really missing the point here, you know. And he said, تَكِرَتْكَ أُمُّكَ وَهَلْ يَكُبَّ النَّاسَ فِي النَّارِ عَلَى وُجُوهِهِمْ أَوْ قَالَ عَلَى مَنَاخِرِهِمْ إِلَّا حَصَائِدُ أَلْسِنَتِهِمْ. Will people be dragged in the hell on their faces, or he said on their noses, by other than the harvest of their tongues? The harvest of their tongues. So this is, I mean, that hadith should be enough to tell you the importance of the tongue.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Welcome back, dear listeners, in continuation to what we were talking about, which was this idea that, well, first of all, we wanted to answer what is the tongue of the heart, and the second thing that we wanted to answer was how do we make it speak, and finally, how this is related to our ubudiyah. So in the first segment, we kind of talked about this idea that the tongue of the heart is similar to the tongue of the actual tongue, except that the tongue of the actual tongue is just this mere recitation or saying of, you know, a certain phrase or a statement or a prayer or a dua or a supplication. But the tongue of the heart is a very deep, profound, filled with emotion, filled with belief, and it really emanates from within the heart. It is a much more profound and powerful type of recitation of that same dua or supplication or salat, namaz, etc. So now we know what the tongue of the heart is. Now, we also started to speak about how we can get it to speak. And of course, the way to get it to speak is to continuously be teaching the heart the meanings of these different recitations and incantations, for lack of a better word. We teach it to the heart so that the heart slowly starts to speak. And we have to kind of focus and concentrate and pay attention that when we are saying these things with our tongue, that our heart is also connected. So it takes a little bit of paying attention and focus and trying to really feel what it is that we are saying and to really believe in what we are saying. Now, before we talk about how it's related to our ubudiyah, we continue our journey. So we had left off in the last segment that what happens is that whenever the tongue speaks or says a certain recitation, the heart at the same time also says the recitation. But after the heart's tongue begins to speak, we will find that the contrary happens. The heart becomes the invoker, and the tongue begins to follow it in its invocations and recitations. Up to a point where, in fact, sometimes even when a person is sleeping, their tongue starts speaking in pursuit of their heart's invocation and recitation, as the heart's recitation is not confined to a state of wakefulness. And when the heart remembers, the tongue follows along.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
And so this is the ultimate phase, or the ultimate stage, and that is where even though the tongue might not be speaking, but the heart is speaking, and the heart and the tongue of the heart is constantly in this state of belief and is constantly in this state of recitation and the remembrance and the dhikr of the Almighty Allah, to a point where it is constantly reciting, even if an individual's physical tongue is not reciting. And so here at the end, what is the connection with ubudiyya? Well, this is one of the aspects or one of the angles of the overall ubudiyya that we talk about, this servitude and obedience and worship to Allah. And you might ask how? Well, of course, first and foremost, ubudiyya in general is a spiritual wayfaring. It's a journey, whether it happens quickly or slowly over a long period of time or a short period of time, that is up to debate, and it depends on various variables. But what is the common denominator is that it is a journey. It has stages. It has phases in different aspects. And one of the aspects is this speaking of the tongue and the speaking of the heart. Now, the first stages in this ubudiyya, this obedience and servitude and worship to Allah, of course, is the tongue speaking. And then it is teaching the heart. And then finally, it is the heart speaking. In the first stage, the heart follows the tongue. In the final stages, the tongue follows the heart. And it could well be said that towards the later stages, the tongue might even become silent while the heart continues to remember and be in the presence constantly of the Almighty Allah. And so teach your tongue, and then teach your heart, and then your heart will teach you the roads and the paths and the journey of ubudiyya, the servitude, the worship, and the obedience to Allah. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
in the limelight.
Divisions within the UK Tory party are much more intense than those within other conservative parties in the West. In this regard, we have taken a look at some world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for the second part, please. The website of Truth Out wrote, Johnson was the front man in the populist turn, a British Trump. The comparisons with Trump can be overrated. Johnson doesn't regularly consort with fascists, nor is he quite so graciously vulgar. Yet Trump, he is a lawbreaker and is prone to smear opponents with inflammatory falsehoods. Like Trump, he is a bully in clown's costume. He kicks down, but in an ever so British manner through wit. His upbeat humor, cast iron confidence, nostalgic racism, casual nastiness towards oppressed communities, and the ability to breezily say unsayable things form the package that topped a cruel strike among many voters who, in insecure times, shore up brittle selves by championing the right to de-ingrate others. Being mocking and facetious, Johnson's banter unsettles the sense of tradition that Tories hold dear. Likewise, his iconoclasm and unpredictability. At one moment, he will blurt out, business. The next, he is cordially reminding his financial friends that following the Great Recession, he stuck up for bankers when everyone else wanted to hang them from the nearest lamppost. No wonder many Tory MPs gaze at Boris in mesmerized ambivalence. They share his bigotry and admire his ability to win support among the plebs, yet they shudder at the corrosion of traditional conservative values. Then there is Johnson's lying in pathological profusion to the public frequently, to the EU negotiators when signing the Northern Ireland Protocol of the Brexit Withdrawal Agreement, and even to the Queen, for goodness sake. His serial mendacity has brought an investigation by Parliament's Privileges Committee into whether he misled MPs over his numerous COVID rule breaches. If found guilty, he would face suspension as an MP. This looming case swayed many Tory MPs against nominating him to replace Truss as party leader. It's sobering to note that, but for this coincidence of timing, Johnson would likely have regained the premiership. Prior to politics, Johnson's career was in the press. It's one of very few economic sectors that largely backed a hard Brexit. The other was finance, with hedge funds to the fore. It was here that Rishi Sunak won his spurs, and he sings to the hedge fund hymnsheet, slash regulations and give the markets free rein. Sunak has become PM against hostility from the populist right. He symbolizes the cosmopolitan globalism they abhor. They may forgive him his U.S. green card, his Santa Monica Beach penthouse, and his vast fortune, but not his marriage to an Indian woman, his skin color, or his recent fiscal policies. As Chancellor under Johnson, he hiked Britain's tax burden to its highest level in 70 years to fund the lockdown furlough scheme. Later, he applied the final shove when Tory MPs removed Johnson from office. Johnson's Secretary of State for Digital, Culture, Media and Sport, Nadine Dorries, went so far as to share a montage of Rishi stabbing Boris in the back. For all the talk of party unity, these scars run very deep.
Sunak's government faces a global headwind in the shape of a stagflation, but also two homemade poisoned chalices, his and Johnson's previous flops. Of their most vaunted successes, both have flattened to deceive. The first in 2016 was the Brexit referendum. Winning 17 million votes, around a third of the electorate, represented the biggest Democratic vote in British history. Yet the Tory Brexit aim was to inaugurate a new economic growth model with new trade deals assisted by deregulation. This has not gone to plan, as a recent report by the House of Commons Public Accounts Committee makes clear. Britain's per capita GDP has risen less since 2016 than most of Europe and much less than US. Brexit, far from healing intra-Tory schisms, has deepened and multiplied them, including between the Austrian extreme centre, Sunak, and in the current Chancellor, Jeremy Hunt, and the populist right, Johnson and Truss. Johnson and Sunak's other sham success was the response to COVID. They crow of having quickly purchased vaccines. Overall, however, the let the virus rip instincts that they both shared, compounded by glaring errors such as the nepotistic appointment of a hapless horse racing entrepreneur to head COVID test and trace, led to an abysmal record. The life expectancy of British people, especially in deprived neighbourhoods, slumped. Britain's COVID-caused excess mortality exceeds almost all nations of Western Europe and all the G7 countries apart from the US. Long COVID continues to afflict around 2 million people, causing labour shortages and burdening the health system. Sunak has defeated Johnson thanks to a rule change stipulating that any prospective leader must secure at least 100 nominations from MPs. Johnson was barely able to secure half that figure. Where does this leave Sunak's government? The bleak fact is that Britain, experiencing eye-watering levels of poverty and chronic ill health, and now racked by a cost-of-living crisis, will re-commerce austerity mode. Its new leader is possibly the richest MP in history and certainly the only Prime Minister whose wealth exceeds that of the monarch. As a former hedge fund partner, he represents the most destabilizing form of finance. His wife belongs to the non-dom class, that is, the multimillionaires who are permitted to avoid paying tax on the vast bulk of their wealth and earnings. According to tax experts, Sunak has not been transparent with his finances, and his hedge fund background raises questions about his commitment to fighting tax avoidance. As Chancellor, he oversaw what is by some measures Britain's biggest ever rise in inequality. Hated by many in his party and lacking Johnson's charisma, he is set to oversee a final brief spell of Tory rule. At time of writing this article, the writer of the article said, they don't yet know his cabinet team, but they can predict that he will be flanked by Hunt, notorious for his role as useful idiot for Rupert Murdoch and for having inflicted ruin upon the National Health Service. In short, although Sunak inherits a substantial parliamentary majority, the Tory party is fractious and a substantial segment of MPs and members loathe him. Their majority is likely to disappear as soon as it's subjected to an